songs are pretty important to people. Likewise, for the Jewish people, as they thought of the Psalms, that was their songs. They would sing those. They would worship God with those. You can probably recall some times in your life when certain songs just really capture your soul, capture your spirit. When you hear it, you think of a certain thing in your life, you know, something that just kind of grabs you. And I know there are some of those obnoxious songs you wish you could get out of your head, but there's other ones that, boy, if it came back on the radio again, or if you just heard it played or someone sang it, it would just really bring you back into to a wonderful time in your life. Great memories. And I think that that can be that way for us with the Psalms. They were songs. Things with special meaning. The words that really capture your soul. And I think of Psalm 22 today, and I want you to turn in your Bibles if you have one. If you don't, we have a few in the back at the resource table that you can borrow for this hour. If you personally don't own a Bible, please just take one of those for your personal possession. I think it's the quintessential, it's the chapter that really shows us the song on Jesus' heart. Because it is his psalm, though 1,000 years before he died on the cross, David penned this psalm, King David penned this psalm with a view of what Christ would be saying and doing and experiencing. Some would say that this psalm is about David's life, but there is no evidence or indication that it has anything to do with his life, for he didn't experience any of these descriptions that were in this psalm. It is truly a prophetic psalm. Now, some of you do predict things in the future. Maybe you predict who's going to win the World Series or the Super Bowl. Possibly you're predicting on, you know, when certain things are going to happen in your life, and you may be wrong or you may be right at times. You know, in the Old Testament, when you were a prophet and you predicted something and it didn't come true, you know what they did with those men? Stoned them to death. So fortunately, in our era, we are allowed to predict some things and not pay the penalty of such. But in this psalm, I want you to just get your mind on it around for a second. It's 1,000 years before Jesus experiences the cross he endured, written. And for someone to write with such accuracy what would take place 1,000 years later is simply amazing. So when we read this psalm in just a few moments, just keep in mind this is 1,000 years prior. Some of you are around in November of 1963, November 22nd to be exact. You recall what took place on that day? The President of the United States, John F. Kennedy, was shot, assassinated. I wasn't alive during that time, but I've seen the footage. And I've watched the different documentaries that have happened about that time. Imagine that day, while riding in that car, that someone 1,000 years before that wrote a document predicting that exact event. Someone back in 963. Been around the time of the Byzantine Empire, when most of the Western world was ruled from Constantinople. Much of Europe was only sparsely inhabited by barbarian tribes, and America had not yet been discovered 1,000 years before 1963. Imagine a document that had been prepared in that ancient day, which predicted that a time would come when a man of great prominence, a head of a nation, would be riding down the street of a large city in a metal chariot not drawn by horses, and would suddenly and violently die from the penetration of his brain by a little piece of metal hurled from a weapon made of iron and wood, aimed at him from the window of some tall building, and that his death would have had worldwide effect and caused worldwide mourning. Can you imagine what awe such a document would give to the nation as that took place if they found something 1,000 years old that said that would take place? That's what you have in your hands when you look at Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Christ died, with tremendous accuracy. There are only two words to describe this psalm, and I'll just give you these two words, and we'll kind of flesh these out. In my original preparation, we had about 7 or 8 points. And I thought, you know, that's pretty complex. It's all accurate, I believe. But let's see if we can simplify this so that when you go home, you have two words ringing in your head. Here's the two words. The first one is rejection. Rejection. The first 21 verses of Psalm 22 describe a rejection that took place. Second word later, if you want to go ahead and fill that in, is resurrection. But we'll get there in a moment. Have you ever been rejected? Approaching someone, to talk to someone, having a conversation, but you've been rejected? To feel the pain, the heartache, the embarrassment of being denied a close relationship or the respect of someone when you possibly deserved it? Some reject you merely by simply ignoring you. They don't want anything to do with you. You go over and talk to someone and they just kind of walk away thinking, you're weird. You can be rejected that way. There are others who reject you where it's a full-on slaughter against your character or someone who comes after you to personally, physically hurt you or hinder you in some way. Well, in this text, you'll find that Christ endured rejection. He endured rejection from God the Father and from other people. That close, intimate relationship that he had with his Father, God, who he prayed to and God spoke and said, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased. Listen to my Son," this intimate relationship that they communicated at all times. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one in essence and purpose, but they're individual persons. And the Son would have this prayer communion with the Father as he walked on this planet. And as he walked around, he says, "I only do what the Father tells me." But at this time of the cross, and you'll see this in Psalm 22, the Father rejected this very Son who was hanging on that tree. Why did he do that? Well, let's look at this text. You can put your eyeballs on it. My preference is always for you to look at the Word of God and to see if the things I say are true. And the Spirit of God will teach you through this. You notice the very first words in Psalm 22, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You hear the anguish in his heart because he's feeling the rejection, crying out to God for help as he's lying on that cross, having already been beaten with a cat of nine tails and every inch of his flesh had been ripped off his back, already been beaten, rejected by his friends, and now he's crying out to God, and you notice he does not say, "My Father, Abba, Father," what he would normally say. There was a relationship that had been broken. And the Father was rejecting his Son. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You remember those words when he laid on the cross 1,000 years later. And in this psalm, he begins with that. This anguish, this heartbreak, this separation that Jesus in the human flesh had never experienced. My God, why have you forsaken me?" You'll see that in Matthew chapter 27 and also Mark chapter 15. It says, "Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." In verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry by day and you do not answer, and by night that I have no rest." What you're going to be able to see through this text, if I can give you just a mental picture of this, we're going to talk about rejection and we'll talk about resurrection. But within this rejection, Christ fluctuates between telling about his experience and then giving us some remembrance. Experience and remembrance. He'll do this three different times in the text. Very fascinating. So he's giving us his experience. I'm being forsaken by the Father. "Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." That is his experience. For the first 3 hours on the cross, there was a sun shining on the planet, shining on him, and he could see all the people around there that were hurling ridicule and mocking, and his own disciples who were running from him. But he didn't need comfort from them. He was needing comfort from the Father. And he was getting none. And then at noon, and for the next 3 hours on the cross, God turned off the sun. It became dark. And his crying here, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cried that out after God had shut off the sun. You can look in your text in the New Testament. I cried all morning for you. Now I'm crying in the dark, in the middle of the day, but I'm crying for you. But God had forsaken him. That was his experience. But then he goes into verse 3 and 4 and 5 on his remembrance. He says, yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Because he feels separation from God, that does not change his theology or his knowing of who God really is. And he says, but you are holy. Let me remember what you have done in the past. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. You hear his remembrance there. I'm crying out to you, but I feel that separation. I feel like I'm groaning all day and all night, but you're not answering. But I remember that when the saints of old, and really even the sinful Israel, during the book of Judges, who would do things that were right in their own eyes, but it was completely wicked. But at some point, they would come to their senses and they would cry out and say, God, we need your help. Like when the Israelites were in Egypt, crying out for a deliverer, in enduring the pain and the consequences of their sins. They cried out and God delivered them. Jesus remembers this on the cross. He's having his experience. How do you get through your experiences? You need to remember who God is. For God is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. But he's crying out here. That is his experience and his remembrance. He goes into verse 6 through 8 on another experience. What is he experiencing? But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. You recall in the days of Jesus, on Palm Sunday, the week before he was crucified, people were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Singing his praises. And just a few days later, they're calling for his death. They would rather have Barabbas, the murderer and the thief and just the wicked man, free so that Jesus would be crucified. People were mocking him and chanting, crucify him, crucify him. The Jewish leaders of the day wanted him crucified. So he says, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head. That phrase is also mentioned, if you want to jot down, Matthew chapter 27, verse 39. They're saying in verse 8, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. They had heard. God said, this is my son, whom I love. I find pleasure in him. Well, let God deliver his son, if this is his son. Matthew chapter 27, verse 42. Written 1,000 years prior, the very cries of the people against the Savior. Having this experience of the people come an onslaught against the very Messiah that had been promised. This was his experience. In verses 9 and 10, you'll see Christ's remembrance. Upon you, calling out to the Father, upon you I was cast from birth. Thinking about Bethlehem, thinking about the incarnation of Christ from the Virgin Mary. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. On that cross, his friends, his disciples, those who said they would go all the way to death for him, abandoned him. There was not one who was willing to help. Yes, John was willing to help and care for the mother, Mary. But no one could rescue the Savior from the cross. No one was there for him. They had all turned their backs. Like sheep, they had gone astray, each to his own way. But the Lord would cause the iniquity, their sin, to come upon Christ. You'll see it go on in verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. He's surrounded by the Roman centurions. He's surrounded by those who were mocking and jeering. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. Verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. He's thirsty. He said that he thirsted while he was on the cross in John chapter 19, verse 38. And then concluding verse 15, you see, and you lay me in the dust of death. Verse 16 goes on, for dogs have surrounded me. For the Jewish people, they would consider Gentiles, the Romans, dogs. If you recall a Gentile woman who came up to Jesus while he was walking and asked for blessings and all, and Jesus said, you know, I've really come for the people. You know, you're Gentile. I'm paraphrasing here. And he says, I've really come for the Jewish, my brothers. And she says, don't the dogs at least eat the crumbs off the table? She understood how Jewish people thought of Gentiles, mere dogs. But she understood this, if I could even get the crumbs of the blessings of Christ, it's the same substance as what's on the table. And so as Jesus on this cross, he's saying that he's surrounded by the dogs, the Roman centurions and those Gentiles who might be looking on, but primarily the Romans who are putting him to death. They're surrounding him. A band of evildoers have encompassed me, he goes on. And then they pierced my hands and my feet. Taking it straight from Matthew 27, verse 35. Now, for you and I, living in the 21st century, we'll read something like this and say, okay, they pierced his hands and his feet. Yes, we know that they put this 9-inch nail, this crude nail, right through his hand, right through his feet. We understand that. Some of you have even seen The Passion of Christ, the movie, and seen how that worked, and this the incredible pain and torture. When David is writing this, it is hundreds of years, 700 years possibly, before the Roman Empire comes. And the crucifixion, that way of killing people, had not been invented until the Roman Empire. And so when a Jewish man, 1,000 years around, when David was around writing this, reads it, it was absurd to think of this way of crucifixion. What is this piercing of the hands and the feet? So when he writes this, he's not writing because he's seen it. He's seen the movie. He's writing something he does not understand because God has empowered David to write the very words and experience of Jesus 1,000 years before. So it's unmistakable that it was God's plan to carry out this redemption through Christ for you and me. This wasn't a man-made thing. It was a God-made thing. A God-prophesied thing and a God-fulfilled thing. So you see there when he talks about that in verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. 1,000 years before Christ would ever experience that, and 700 years before they even came up with that mode of execution. In verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look. They stare at me. Luke 23, verse 35. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That was his experience. Standing there naked in front of all of the Jewish people, in front of all the Roman centurions, as he's crying out to the Father and being rejected by the Father and rejected by those around him, and he's experiencing everything on the cross that had been prophesied. Some would still not credit this prophecy as being true, as if, well, the Jewish people knew the Scripture, so they just made sure this was all fulfilled because they were trying to follow the plan. The Romans were in charge of this. The Romans were executing this. Do you think the Romans were looking back at Psalm 22 to make sure they got all the details right? Oh, we got to cast lots here and divide the clothes. That's what it says in the Scripture. We want to make sure we're fulfilling Scripture. No, they're just doing the very things that they desired to do, but God had already said it would happen. They were fulfilling the plan of God without realizing it. They were wicked and evil. So that was his experience. Friends had left him. Pain was inflicted on his body. And even his heart. My heart is like wax. It's just melting. But then he gives his remembrance to conclude this section. But you, O Lord, verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. He cries out, help me! Help me! Verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me! This is his next cry. Help me! Save me! Verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. And therefore, in those first 21 verses, you feel the complete anguish of Christ, his experience and his remembrance through the entire time. Why was Jesus even there? For a centurion who was there at that time during the execution, the crucifixion of Christ, watched the whole drama play out. And he had seen thousands of these crucifixions before. But this was the first time he said, certainly this man was innocent. This man was the Son of God. There's something different about him than all the other times I've seen men executed. This man truly was God's Son. So you have this experience, and you have to wonder, why is it? And we've heard it 1,000 times. Jesus has died for you. Jesus has died for you. But what is this about? Does this really have any application? So a man died. People die every day. Some people are brutally tortured every day in this world. But Jesus was an innocent man. In the Old Testament, you had the sacrificial lambs. They would have Passover, which Jewish people across the world were celebrating this week. And they would bring a lamb. A lamb they would have a relationship with, for the lamb would live in the home for a few days prior to the slaughter of that lamb. But that lamb would be then sacrificed, and the blood of that lamb would be poured out in order to cover their sins for a year. Jewish people would sin. They needed a right relationship with God. So then a lamb, a perfect, spotless, blameless lamb would be presented. And it was good for a year. God said, without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sins. Something permanent needed to take place for an eternal life. And he sent Jesus Christ as the perfect lamb. Not only to live the perfect life, but to be the only way to God. And as he walked this earth and he taught his truth, he wasn't a mere moral teacher, just a good person. He was the Son of God who walked this earth and said, you are sinful. You are separated from God because of what you do, because of what you say. But God, in his divine holiness and his divine love, has chosen to carve a way for you to be forgiven. I had a completely white suit today, and I'm perfectly clean, and I get one spot on me, it is a dirty suit. Unfortunately, if it was representation of my life, I would have to admit I wouldn't just have one spot on my suit. My thoughts, my actions, my words have tainted my entire suit. I'm not as awful as I could be. but I'm nowhere as holy as I must be to enter into a holy God's presence. And neither are you. And that's why God chose to send His very Son to take the very punishment that you and I deserve so that we can have the very life that He requires. You don't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps saying, well, you know, I've messed up in my past, so therefore I'll just try to clean up my life now. Maybe then God will accept me. God will never accept you based on your life. He accepts you based on the life of Christ when you trust His Son, whom He is well pleased in. That Jesus Christ alone is the perfect payment for our penalty of sin. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. That which we have earned, our wages, by our sin that we do freely, is death. Eternal death, separation from God. But then God throws in a big but right there. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember this verse. If our wages that we do by our sinning, our wages is death, but there's a gift. A gift is completely different than wages. Wages is something you've earned. A gift is something you can't earn. It's just freely given. And it's given by God. God, who's holy, opposite of the sin, is eternal life. But then the little comment at the end of that sentence, and you go down to the bottom, and it says, in Christ Jesus, you know the person, but you also need to know His position. Lord. He has to be your Lord. If you don't submit to His authority and His leadership, if you can't follow the man who's willing to die for you and offer you eternal life, to say, you have to be my Lord. I see that. My whole love and faith is towards you. If you just think Jesus can just be somebody that hangs around you, like other people just hang around you and you go in and out of friends, kind of like you change pants. Jesus has come to be your Lord and your Savior. And in here, you've seen His experience and His remembrance. He's saying to you that He has endured the cross so that you could enjoy eternal life in the presence of the Father. Imagine if this was written 1,000 years before your life, that you would be enduring the very punishment and discipline that you deserve, that I deserve. Would we be crying out for the same? The very God maybe we were rejecting. And then on the day of punishment, we're crying out, help me. Save me. Some will still reject God and cry out the same words. But you have the privilege of knowing this before any of those days. Jesus has provided the way. That's the first half. What about the second half? The first word was what? Rejection. That God was rejecting His Son because of the sin that He took on for you and I. Every sin that you and I would commit, past, present, and future, would be put upon Christ. He suffered the wrath of God in our place. The second word is resurrection. You won't see that term in the last 10 verses of this chapter, but you will see a complete difference in communication of what is happening here. No longer is He explaining His experience on the cross or His remembrance of God's goodness. It turns. It says, I will tell you, and this is verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Something has happened between verse 21 and 22. Something has taken place where He's no longer crying out for help, save me, but He has been resurrected to a brand new life and He has something to praise God for. Something He wants to tell others about. There are three basic people He's talking to in this section. He's talking to the Jewish people, He's talking to the Gentiles, and He's talking to future generations. But this resurrection has taken place. Now, I want to give you just a little, I don't know, some evidence for your faith. Faith is not blind. Now, in many ways, we can't know all things about God. If we did, we would be God, and our brain would explode, I think, in our human body. But all things about God, we don't. But there are some, we don't just jump out. Kids always like when I do something. Jump out in faith going, well, I hope he's true. You know, okay, I'll believe in Jesus, but I don't know. I can't see him. Can't see when, but you breathe it every day. You trust him. Let me just give you a few things. Write down in your notes, R-A-M-P. Write down in right in a row. I shared this with somebody the other day, and I thought, I'm going to go ahead and plug this into the message today. R-A-M-P. First word is resurrection. I want you to consider the claims of the resurrection. If you want evidence for your faith, consider the claims of the resurrection. Did he rise from the dead? Historians know that he died. Those who don't believe in Jesus know that he died. Many historians, both Christian and secular, have mentioned that he's dead. He was historically accurate as a person. He died. But did he rise from the dead? That'll set him apart. Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, none of them are walking around after they died. But Jesus came, died, and then defeat death. Oh, death, where's your sting? See, Jesus overcame. And if he can overcome death and you follow him, you'll overcome not a physical death, but you will overcome a spiritual death and be eternally with the Father. So, how do you know the resurrection happened? None of us were there a couple thousand years ago. Well, there were those who would say, well, he didn't rise. All right, Jewish people say, he didn't rise from the dead. All right, what would the Jews have to do in order to prove that he didn't rise from the dead? They would just go to the very tomb that he was placed in and produce the body. No body was ever produced. They couldn't do it because he wasn't there. The whole stone had been rolled away. Who did that? Some people say that Jesus didn't actually die. He just kind of passed out. We call it the swoon theory, faint. He fainted. All right. So being beaten, you know, deprived of food, killed on a cross, pierced in the side, you know, in his weakest state of fainting, he then got up and then moved the stone away and then was able to overcome 20 Roman centurion soldiers. Yeah, it doesn't hold a tub of water. Where's that? But then was he ever seen by anybody? If you were sitting in a courtroom and they brought in a witness, that would, if you were on the jury and you're listening to the evidence and they bring in a witness and they says, I saw him. He actually walked through the wall into my house. You think that's a little weird? All right. And then another person comes in. And another. And another. After 10, you're going, okay, I get it. He must be alive. 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40. How many witnesses would it take for you to believe that he was alive? And over 500 people saw him walking the earth. Even those who weren't looking for him. Some people say, well, they must have imagined it. You know, they were hallucinating because they so wanted to see Christ. Look at the end of Luke chapter 24, I believe, where two men are just walking on the road to Emmaus. And this man appears to them, begins to speak truth to them. And then he reveals himself. He's Jesus. They're like, wow, were not our hearts burning within us? Christ was here. We weren't even looking for him. We weren't expecting him to rise. And we saw him in the flesh. How many witnesses would it take for you to be convinced? That's the resurrection. He rose from the dead. But that's not all. Archaeology is A. Archaeology. Is there any archaeological evidence that what the Scripture says is true? Now, most of us don't like to dig around in the dirt too much. Maybe when you were a kid, you know, you go bury something. Is there any archaeological evidence to show that the Bible is true in its claims? Do you know there's over 25,000 archaeological sites that have proven everything the Bible has said? And not once, and those, there are many who have tried to prove it, not one time has the Bible ever shown false in any archaeological study. Fascinating to me. Now, many years ago, back in 1947, maybe you remember the story about the Dead Sea Scrolls. All right, copies of the scriptures that were discovered, you know, 1900 years after, you know, back in this cave, Quorum Cave, they found this in this archaeological discovery. They found these records of manuscripts of some of the ancient texts from the Old Testament. And they began to look at that with our copies that we have today. And was there discrepancies? Did they say something 2,000 years ago that our translations have lost over time? And they found that it was almost exactly matched up. The Dead Sea Scrolls actually gave validity to the very text that we have today. Archaeological studies have just shown to give further evidence that what it says here is true. So you say, well, I don't want to believe that. Well, all right, don't believe it. But you'd have to come with a ton of evidence beyond what's already been proven that it's not true. It hasn't been done yet. M is miracles. Think about some of the ramp up of your evidence of the resurrection of Christ through archaeological studies and miracles. When Jesus performed miracles, most often, he did them in the open public, where there could be much criticism, where there could be people who come up and deny that those very miracles took place, even among the Pharisees who were against him. They saw them, and not one time did they ever deny that a miracle took place. Even those who were against Christ, they would say the miracle took place, they would just give it a different source of power. You do this by Beelzebub. You do this by Satan. Even after Christ died, there were other sects, those who were against Christianity and had their own weird religion, they would give testimony of Jesus' miracles and still give him credit that he did them. They just gave it to a different source of where his power came from. Jesus' abilities to do miracles was by the power of God. It's interesting that only in the last 100 years have people denied that the miracles actually happened. It's called higher criticism. People get into the text and they go, those miracles probably didn't take place. Well, that's funny. The eyewitnesses who were against them, those who looked at Christ and said, we don't believe he's the Son of God, never said that. But somehow 1,900 and 2,000 years removed from the situation, we have evidence that they didn't take place. The last one is prophecy. Prophecy. Now you've seen in Psalm 22 that we have prophecy that was taking place 1,000 years and 700 years before certain things were even invented, and it was all fulfilled that day in Jesus. What about other places? There are over 2,000 prophecies in the Old Testament. Over 2,000 of them. 456 of them are about Jesus. He has fulfilled most of them. He hasn't fulfilled all of them yet. Jesus is coming back. But if he was right on the first two-thirds of them, I would assume that he's going to be absolutely perfect on the last one-third. Would you agree? He's got more that he's got planned for us. But prophecies. Now, some of you are mathematicians and computer-type people, and you may get this. For the rest of you, I'll do it as best I can visually up here. You got the resurrection. You got archaeology. You got that. All right, Borel's Law. Some of you didn't fall asleep in class during that season. But Borel's Single Law of Chance, 10 to the 50th power. Do you know what 10 to the 50th power is? It just means 50. When you say that little 50, that means there's 50 zeros after the 1. Borel's Law of Chance says that 10 to the 50th power, 1 in 10 to the 50th power, is impossible in chance. Borel's Single Law of Chance is anything beyond 10 to the 50th power is impossible. Now, I said that Jesus had 456 prophecies about him. Now, I want to cut that way down to about a tenth. If Jesus fulfilled only 48 of them, just 48 of the prophecies, which he did and beyond, it would be 10 to the 157th power. Now, what does that look like on the screen? That's a whole lot of stinking zeros. The chances of 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now, how many of you would be willing to place your money, if you were a gambling person, on the odds of 1 in the 10 to the 157th power? That 48 prophecies would be fulfilled all in one man at the same time and in one life. That he would be born in Bethlehem. That let me just remind you, the virgin birth, born in Bethlehem, that's in Micah. Descended from Abraham, Genesis. Miracles, Isaiah. And temple cleansing was in Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. The Jewish people would reject him, Psalm 118, verse 22. Crucified with thieves, Isaiah 53, 12. His side would be pierced was prophesied in Zechariah 12, 10. No bones would be broken, though they could be out of joint. No bones would be broken, prophesied in Psalm 34, verse 20. And you saw just the various 9 or 10 prophetical statements in Psalm 22 alone. If Jesus only fulfilled 48 of the prophecies, it would be 10 to the 157th power. That blows away Burrell's single chance of law, saying that 10 to the 50th power is impossible. And Jesus fulfilled far more than 48 prophecies. He has 456 prophecies that he will fulfill. And people will look at that and go, okay, what am I supposed to do with that? This is when the praising ought to come in. The prophecies that were fulfilled in Psalm 22 alone ought to give you faith that it's not a blind faith, it is a certain faith. Jesus said he would do something, and he did. He stood in your place, and now you can take his place. Who he's praising? Look at this. The end of the chapter here, I don't want you to miss it. He cries out to the Jewish people, "You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, stand in awe of him, all the descendants of Israel." He's come to proclaim the goodness to the Jewish people first. To the Jew first, then to the Greek, then to the Gentile. And that's exactly what he does. Verse 24, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, God heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly of the believers." The assembly. "I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." So the Jewish people are to praise the Messiah that came. But what about the Gentiles, like you and I, who are not Jewish people? The message of the resurrection of Christ will continue. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations, plural, not just the nation of Israel, but all the nations will get to worship before you. Verse 28, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust, we will die, but we will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive." Austerity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation, not only to the Jews of that day, not only to the Gentiles of that day, but you and I in the future generations and beyond will get to worship the Lord because of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 31, "They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born." And then the last phrase here, don't miss it, "that he has performed it." Or, let's say it another way, as Jesus said it in John chapter 19, verse 30. "It is finished." There is no more sacrifice for sin. There's only faith in the one who was sacrificed for your sin. So if Jesus' life can be summed up, or Jesus' crucifixion can be summed up in two words, there was the rejection and the resurrection. I wonder if your life could be summarized in the same two words. Rejection. We rejected Christ. We rejected God. He is our Creator and we rejected Him. But God saw fit to send a substitute to take the sins of the people who would receive Him. And no longer would we be rejected, we would be received and given new life, our resurrection. Or we hear such a message and we go through our life and we just continue to reject. We reject it. We don't believe it. I don't see it. He died for me. Great. Maybe I'll find out at the end. Unfortunate thing at the end, if you find out there, it's too late. Stand before your judge. It's not what you want to do on a guilty day. You want to stand before him saying, "Yes, I was guilty, but Christ paid my penalty. I stand in the shadow of that cross." We either receive God's forgiveness through faith in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, or we continue to reject him. And just for a moment, I want you to reach over and grab hands with somebody next to you. Some of you are going to hold hands with a loved one that you know, wife or a child or maybe a parent. Some of you are like, oh, good, I get to hold her hand. I've been wanting to do that the whole time. I don't know her, but I'll get her number later. You know, I don't know. Just the preacher said I have to hold your hand. Now, when you hold hands, I remember I was like, 16, 17 years old, and it's a little scary at first. If you're out on a date with a girl, I'd sit there at a movie or I'd sit there at dinner, and I'd kind of just go over and pretend like, just kind of bumped her, see what kind of response I'd get, and then I'd go ahead and I'd kind of hold it. And you know why it's scary? Because they're either going to go ahead and latch back on with you, or they're going to pull away. And rejection is tough. But why would a person reject? Sometimes they reject because they're like, I'm not going to hold your hand. Or they're going not grabbing onto the hand because they're scared. Because that's a new level of intimacy, a new level of connection that you may not have had with that person. To hold somebody's hand, all of a sudden there's... Because we have our personal space. You got that personal space thing? I know that some of you don't have personal space because you come up and talk to me like that. And I'm like, that's a little too close. How about a tic-tac, man? All right. So you hold on. And so it may just be a little scary. And some people, I believe that God has reached his hand out to touch you, and you pulled away. But it may not be out of outright rejection. You're just a little scared about the unknown into a deeper relationship. And God has his hand still there. He's just wanting you to go back and touch him. You don't have to know everything that's going to happen in that relationship. You just have to trust that what he said is true, and he loves you more than you can imagine. Most of you have come to church this morning in a vehicle. I don't think there was any horse and carriages out there, and I don't think you walked here. And most of you got in that vehicle and you trusted that the transmission works and the motor works and the wheels are going to work, and you didn't even give any thought to it. Most of you don't even know how to do anything with the car if it were to break down. You don't understand how the whole thing works, but you trusted to get where you want. And God is far more complex than any vehicle you'll ride in. He's reached his hand out. Would you begin a relationship with him by trusting him? Because God has already, through Jesus, put his hands out like this. Just trust me, love me, follow me in faith. I will forgive you of your sins, and you will have eternal life with me.